Well, our subject in this session is the church and parachurches. I realise this is a sleepy session, so please don't switch off if I scandalise you in the first paragraph, but I hope we might have some sparky discussion later. Let me lay my cards on the table, if such a metaphor is acceptable in a sanctified gathering like this. I think most of the arguments about church and parachurch and setting them somehow in opposition against each other is a whole load of nonsense. In fact, I think that the very term parachurch should be speedily and deeply buried. For evangelicals in particular, many of whose local congregations operate in practice, even if not in theory, as voluntary societies, to maintain the distinction seems to me to be especially bizarre. Maybe a mere 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, something of a rethink is overdue. What's 500 years in history? And maybe, just maybe, as the assumptions of the Constantinian territorial and hierarchical model of church and Christendom exhibit their death throes here in Scotland, we can dare to go back to the drawing board and embrace a more biblical, in my opinion, understanding of what the church is in all its multicoloured diversity. Mark Twain once famously cabled from Europe to the Associated Press, "The report of my death was an exaggeration." Today, there are plenty of doom mongers who speak confidently of the death of the church, and equally those who say the same of the mission agency. Whether or not that will prove true in some of the forms with which we are familiar, and whatever the ebb and flow in some places historically, we can be absolutely sure from God's word that nothing and nobody will ultimately derail God's eternal purpose. However we understand and formulate our eschatology, we will, I think, agree that there is and will be a redeemed worshipping community in heaven, the bride of Christ, in some transformed by grace way, the perfected fulfillment of God's people on earth, who are currently bound by time and space and history and all the imperfections of our fallenness. So the ultimate outcome is not in doubt. It's the here and now that we find problematic. On the one hand, we see spirit-birthed communities of believers in new places all the time. This is especially true of the Global South, where even 100 years ago there were very few known believers in most places and large swathes of the world where there was no known previous touch of the gospel at all. In the past 50 years, we have lived through an astonishing miracle, transforming the template of the world church. I hope you really grasp something of the miracle of that miracle. It really is a wonderful thing that in my lifetime has happened in the world church. On the other hand, it is undoubtedly true, especially in Europe, that we have witnessed church decline, primarily in our long-established denominations and mostly during the past 50 years. That should grieve us through and through. It is estimated that 1,000 children and young people are hemorrhaging from our churches every week in Britain. Quite apart from losses of other age groups and through death. New churches, Pentecostal and charismatic churches, immigrant churches, conversions, do not in any way match inflow with outflow, though there may well be many small manifestations of church that fall below the radar of church censuses. It is perhaps especially sad at a time like this that there are those among the Christian community, including some evangelicals here in Scotland, who declare so-called parachurch groups illegitimate and call for their demise. The argument goes something like this. The church is God's chosen community. The church refers either to the church universal, that is, the sum of all believers everywhere, or to local congregations, nothing else. local congregations are the only biblical visible expression of being the community of God's people, and therefore the only legitimate expression of Christian community. Thus, they must be the only legitimate vehicle of mission. Therefore, mission agencies and other parachurch organizations are illegitimate. Mission should only happen under the direct control of a local congregation. The modern missionary movement was an unfortunate aberration that should never have happened, and now we know better. Churches are waking up to their responsibility. The world has been evangelized, so local churches can do the whole job all over the world, so agencies should close down. Now, if you think that's a caricature, I have to say to you, it is not a caricature. It is the way that some people speak and write. Perhaps this sounds like a caricature. Unfortunately, it isn't. We need to unpick some of the assumptions behind this kind of pseudo-reasoning and look for constructive ways in which all parts of the Christian family can work harmoniously and productively together. Thinking again about valid Christian communities. It is absolutely true that as Christians, we are called into a living, dynamic community. Here is an aspect of being created in the image of God, who is Trinity. For completeness, there is diversity and relationship as well as unity. Some of the best-known biblical images for the church, for example, the body or the people of God, the family of God or the household of God, underline this point. When we are reborn by the Spirit, it is into a spiritual family. This side of heaven, we will only meet face to face a tiny fraction of our siblings. But whether or not we meet them, we belong to one another and are bound into a global family with amazing privileges and amazing responsibilities. And just as our biological families have both ancestors and distant cousins, known or unknown, and will produce generations to come, until the Lord returns, so the people of God have this wonderful family tree. The biological family was designed by God to be a community of complementariness, where the different members bring different personalities, experience, roles, skills, and gifts to create a nurturing whole, far more creative, productive, and complete than the mere sum of the separate parts. So also the family of God. Together we are to add up to far more than a simple sum of the constituent members. The diversity within the unity brings enrichment and possibilities which would otherwise be undreamed of and unattainable. The Lord, who delighted to create thousands of species of butterflies and birds, is not, I think, in the business of expecting all Christian communities to look identical. In a world where we cannot possibly know all our brothers and sisters, how may the family reality be expressed? Is it only through a local congregation? Geographically placed, perhaps with a building, with a certain fixed pattern of leadership and comprising a stable all-age community. If we focus on structure, evangelicals disagree robustly. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, congregational, be that networked or independent. If we focus on leadership, we disagree there too. You can have ordained or non-ordained leaders. You can have elders or deacons or both or neither. You can have men or women or both. The permutations are endless. I'm just talking about evangelicals, not... If you go for a social microcosm, all ages and all social classes, not many evangelical congregations meet that criterion. If you go for being focused on a geographical locality, most evangelical congregations don't meet that standard either. We are mostly gathered congregations. If, on the other hand, you go for something a little more overtly spiritual, say, where the word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered, well, we have plenty of so-called local churches where one or both of those could be called into question. And would you like to be the one who judges which are in and which are out? Or perhaps you say in desperation, one holy Catholic and apostolic. That sounds fairly safe, doesn't it? But as evangelicals, we wriggle round the one bit and claim spiritual unity is all that matters. Even at that, we satisfy our conscience with an occasional foray into something interdenominational like Keswick or Spring Harvest. Holy? Nobody could honestly claim that our churches are radiant and distinctive in their holy living, though evangelicals may often be caricatured as people against other people's fun. Most Christians have little sense of belonging to the worldwide church and certainly not of relating to other Christian traditions than their own, so not very Catholic then. And we don't do apostles, though we like to think we do apostolic church. Ouch. So what about the New Testament? Well, clearly, there are plenty of very local congregations popping up in the New Testament. You will be relieved that I believe that too. But the truth is that we do not know very much about what exactly those expressions of church looked like. We don't know how big the communities were. We don't know how representative were those which figure in the New Testament. And we don't know exactly how they were organized and structured. If you assume there was only one model, that is probably what you will see as you read scripture. You will fill in the blanks with your assumptions. On the contrary, there was almost certainly far greater diversity than many Christians today assume. A family or household could be a church. Many centuries later, Luther famously called the family the little church. Some believers came from different households but found ways to meet together. The Lord himself promised to presence himself in a special way where only two or three are gathered in his name. What a comfort today that is to our brothers and sisters in contexts of persecution where church as we know it is impossible. Many of the early slave Christians would have found it extremely difficult to meet with other believers unless they were within their own household. It seems that in some places there was opportunity for some of the smaller groups to meet up together for instruction, worship, and the Lord's Supper. But even here, most of those gatherings would have been possible only where they could meet out of doors, since there were few sizable meeting places available to them. We know very little as to how groups in any one city or region related to one another or beyond themselves, other than sharing in news and prayer for one another and hospitality and cash when it was needed. What we do know is that what bound them together, when they weren't busy squabbling, was commitment to apostolic teaching, in particular revolving around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sense of identity as those called out from a variety of backgrounds to become the one people of God. Whether they were a small group in a home or the whole community drawn from across a town or ones and twos, whatever the configuration, they were at every point still the people of God. This fundamental identity did not change with one's social circumstances. It didn't change if you were stuck at home or travelling far and wide. It didn't change if you were in the kitchen or the marketplace or at the baths. It was a reality all of the time. Even being factional, as in 1 Corinthians, didn't alter your identity. If you were church, you were church. As an individual, you were the child of God, and your calling was to live out your new life and make disciples and point to the kingdom of God. As a group of believers, of whatever size the group, you had a very special opportunity to display the transformed relationships that are a visual aid to the kingdom, to make disciples, to nourish one another in the faith. Either way, you were the church in the world. You were not the whole church, but you were the church. What are some of the authentic marks of gospel communities? The essential marks of the church are not geographically defined. They are not a matter of physical location. Nor are they a matter of size or of unchanging membership or of centrally administered structures, however pragmatically useful this hijacking of the diocesan governance structure of the Roman Empire may have been. the essential marks of the church are literally those of the essence, what it is as a community of spirit-birthed people, men, women, and children. It is a community whose life is rooted in and flows from the living God, a community of forgiven sinners become disciples of the Lord Jesus. It is a community that shares a common purpose, to bear witness to Jesus Christ as Lord, experiencing and expressing transformation, worshipping, making disciples, responding in faith to God's word revealed. It's an alternative society within the wider population. Within the macro community of the Church Universal are many micro communities of different sizes and shapes, themselves frequently changing shape and size as people come and go. It is not a rigidly defined structure that makes a church, a gospel community, but its shared life in God, outworked as a visual aid of the kingdom of God. For this reason, mission agencies and parachurch groups can be quite as authentically expressions of the family of God as local congregations, provided that they are a community of people gathered around the Lord with life breathed by the Spirit, seeking to live and work according to the Scriptures, committed to prayer and worship, witness, fellowship, and disciple-making. They may be focused on a particular task or ministry, but they may still do it within the contours of this paradigm. Indeed, while some agencies sadly do not bear all these hallmarks of authentic God-derived life and community, there are many local congregations that don't either. Where the marks of the essence are present, there is the church. Different configurations, but still church. Think about the implications of this for a moment, and let me challenge you over another widely held assumption. You might like to talk about this later. Take a student Christian union. We may wish to encourage members to participate in the life of a local congregation because we recognise that it will probably, possibly, be good for them to experience Christian community beyond their peer group, and we probably think, in our rather arrogant manner, that they will benefit from some older and wiser input. Possibly, provided they are not simply being socialised into conformity with creativity squashed. Nonetheless, most Christian unions have small group Bible studies, they pray together, have a significant teaching program, build strong bonds of fellowship, and are trained to make disciples among their fellow students. They may also engage in some compassionate service, such as strong black coffee and safe conduct home to drunk students on a Friday night. These young people are not the church of tomorrow, they are part of the church of today. They are not witnessing on the campus on behalf of the church. They are being an expression of church on the campus. Messy, yes. Immature, yes. Welcome to church. I don't know which of you would dare to look me in the eye and say none of those issues are not issues in your local congregation. They are neither more nor less authentically church in one of its configurations than many a congregation. Plenty of Scottish congregations have a peer group, only in this case one of geriatrics. Plenty of Scottish congregations have fewer of the hallmarks of authentic Christian community than many a CU or other parachurch group. The distinction between them is fuzzier than is often acknowledged. The late Paul Hebert, who was an insightful theologian as well as an anthropologist, in his final book, published posthumously in 2008, Transforming Worldviews, an Anthropological Understanding of How People Change, this one is a super book, uses the language of sets to explore that deep-rooted grid through which we process information, ideas, and values, our epistemology, and how we organize beliefs, including theology. Most of our traditional Western theology, including our ecclesiology, especially evangelical theology, has been formulated using bounded set language, largely defined through propositions and the heritage of our Greek and Roman world of the past. In our right concern to protect revealed truth, we have focused on what is objective, so we say, and cognitive, and often lost sight of the relational and transformative. We are very concerned that people should have right beliefs according to our formulations, and have not always been quite so clear about how that translates into lived out 24/7 life. We are often eager to dissociate from those we consider to be outside the boundaries we have determined. Others, to whom we ascribe unflattering adjectives, are guilty of fuzzy sets and are just, well, fuzzy, liberal, or whatever rude epithet we choose to use. Those of you who are local church ministers will probably admit, if pressed very hard, that the majority of those in our congregations today are an intriguing mixture of bounded and fuzzy. Hebert suggests that it would be more helpful to think in terms of centered sets, with people moving towards the centre of Jesus Christ and his word, or of course, alternatively, turning their backs and heading in the opposite direction away from him. He writes, "The use of relational categories calls for thinking in terms of relational logic rather than abstract analytical logic. The Greeks, with their stress on the autonomous individual, developed abstract alogarithmic logic in their search for universal theories based on impersonal facts. For them, knowledge was knowledge about reality, detached and impersonal. The Hebrews stressed relationships and relational knowledge of others in the particularities of life. To know another was to know that person in relationship, intimately and personally, not abstractly and objectively. They saw the world not simply as a mechanical system of empirical objects in logical connection, but as an organic body of personal relations and responses, a living and evolving community of creativity and compassion." As we think about church and parachurch, we may need to be doing something far more fundamental and far-reaching, re-examining the presuppositions of the framework upon which we have constructed our theology, including our ecclesiology. This is a pressing issue as the church becomes global, and brothers and sisters in different parts of the world do not come shaped by Greek and Roman philosophy and logic. It is also a pressing issue in the West as we move out of modernity into postmodernity. Some brief reflections from history. We often speak as though agencies and parachurch groups were a modern invention, largely a phenomenon of the 19th and 20th century. That's a nonsense. From the 12 disciples onwards, there have always been dedicated bands committed to some special roles. The expansion of the church into new territory and new communities, more often than not, has not come through the witness of a local congregation, or even the strategic coordinated planning of some denominational superstructure, but through the energies of groups of Christian companions associating voluntarily because they share a passion and vision and believe themselves so tasked by God, or through those travelling on business or adventure. It's often said that the church in Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas, and that this is the basis for saying that only a local congregation can send out a missionary as its envoy. Actually, the church at Antioch didn't send out Paul and Barnabas except in a secondary sense. Paul and Barnabas were directly convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the church had the wit to recognise what God was saying and to fall into line. And there is no suggestion that the church in Antioch in any way directed Paul and Barnabas along the way. They made their decisions under God without consulting any local congregation and simply reported back when they came back that way again. Later, the monastic orders, so key in the expansion of the church for centuries, were almost never the brainchild of the established church structures. Indeed, most of the time, the monastic orders were a constant thorn in the side of the established powers. I use that word advisedly, precisely because they did not have control over them. At their worst, like any human groups, the monastic orders were dreadful, corrupt and self-servicing, just like the church, in fact. At their best, they were the church at her best. Missional, prayerful, worshipping communities reaching out beyond themselves and committedly cruciform in simplicity, dedication and sacrifice. Apart from the Anabaptists, who look remarkably like the voluntary societies we label parachurch, the reformers did not challenge the cozying up of church with state and territorial hegemony, still to this day, of course, fiercely defended by the Orthodox churches. Nor did they face up to the consequences of automatic baptism of all infants and the way in which that distorts the psyche of the church away from being missional. I do not personally have problems with the baptism of the children of believing parents. My own children were all baptized as babies in line with Dixon, my own convictions. But I do have very serious problems with the indiscriminate baptism of all children, regardless of whether or not their parents show any sign of belief. I think it was inevitable that the failure of the reformers to challenge the Constantinian model, combined with the fragmentation of Protestantism from its beginning, should lead to an explosion of voluntary societies from the 18th century onwards. The churches in the Anabaptist tradition looked like voluntary societies anyway, as did Congregationalism. Most of the Protestant reformers were pretty pathetic compared with the Roman Catholics when it came to world mission. Or maybe the Catholics had more extensive empires in Latin America and Asia at a time when Protestant states didn't have much along that line. And the Constantinian captivity prevented them from thinking about going where the state did not. Or maybe they used most of their energy on internecine warfare. Even the Pilgrim Fathers went in search of freedom, not with a vision of evangelizing the natives, but for their own freedom. With a few noble exceptions, they were more likely to kill the natives than to evangelize them. It was not until some measure of denominational pluralism was a fait accompli that the full potential of an interdenominational voluntary society could be realized. The rise of Methodism in the 18th century was a fascinating hybrid, a renewal movement within Anglicanism, denounced by the church hierarchy, with its small group structure independent of the parish churches to the great anger of most ministers and the squirearchy, subverting the church's agenda and traditions, and finally having to become a new denomination. Soon, Charles Simeon and his heirs in the Clapham sect, led by William Wilberforce, adapted the pattern of the focused Methodist class structure, crossbred with the template of the trading associations, and not only set up specifically Anglican societies, but also reached across denominational chasms to form bodies such as the English Bible Society. Within no time at all, there were voluntary societies and mission agencies and parachurch groups, call them what you will, popping up like a rash of measles, too many to number. Andrew Walls famously called this the fortunate subversion of the church. What is very interesting in the Clapham sect story is that these men were passionate churchmen, deeply committed to the Church of England, and not too happy either about the development of Methodism as a separate entity, nor about many elements of the growing number of nonconformist churches. Nonetheless, they had absolutely no hesitation in setting up societies to do what the church should be doing but was not interested in doing, for example, reaching the desperately poor and often near savage mining community in the Mendip Hills. Or what could best be done by a dedicated band focused on a very specific task, such as the production and dissemination of the scriptures through the Bible Society. No local congregation could do this efficiently, and the denominational hierarchies chose not to. but by harnessing the energies, skills, and commitment of those with a strong interest, often gathering financial and prayer support from many individuals and sometimes whole congregations, it was possible to accomplish a whole raft of things that would not otherwise be achievable. These were people who were active in their local congregations, yes, but who also expressed their discipleship in the different configuration of this further community. They were equally church in either situation. The emerging associations were often intriguingly democratic. As early as 1837, Rufus Anderson of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions could write, "What we see in missionary, Bible tract, and other kindred societies is that they are not restricted to ecclesiastics nor to any one profession, but combining all classes, embracing the masses of the people, and are all free, open, and responsible." Isn't it interesting that he could see that in the societies that he didn't see in the churches? Very interesting. "It is the contributors of the funds who are the real association," he went on to write. "The individuals, churches, congregations who freely act together through such agencies for an object of common interest." In other words, in an age where most congregations were led by professional ministers, and what today we call the mobilization of the laity was not on the horizon almost anywhere, anybody, rich or poor, male or female, could actively engage with what was increasingly seen by many Christians as the great adventure of the spread of the gospel, or the noble project of providing scripture for all who wish to own it, or ameliorating the dire situation of the desperately poor. It is significant that women, excluded from most formal roles in the church, established penny societies, where even poor women would collect their pennies week by week and have the dignity of sharing in mission, of doing something acknowledged and valued, which they couldn't do through the church. Their zeal was nourished by prayer meetings, sewing circles, the sharing of the reports and mission magazines, which became a torrent during the 19th century on a scale not mirrored in the denominations. Further, many of these voluntary societies provided a vehicle for those of different denominations to work in common cause, even though their various local congregations might justify their different identities by having rather little to do with each other. Distinctives, however, come by separate us. Here in Scotland, for example, following the disruption, evangelicals who found themselves separated through one set of painful and conscientious disagreements wanted to express their unity in the gospel notwithstanding, and were the moving spirit that led to the formation of the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. While their congregational life highlighted the fracture of the body of Christ, the Evangelical Alliance was a potent expression of being one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Which do you think was more true to the essence of being church? Even earlier, in 1827, a year after David Naismith had founded the Glasgow City Mission, he went on to found city missions all over Britain and also in America. The Reverend Dr. Chalmers urged Christians of all denominations to support and help it. And I have here the centennial report, the first 100 years of the Glasgow City Mission, published in 1926, and it quotes quite extensively from Chalmers' talk in 1827. "You are aware of the vast extent and population of the parishes in Glasgow. You are aware that a regular minister has neither strength to officiate in full among the families through the week, nor room to accommodate more than a small portion of those families on the Sabbath." Now think about this. This is Glasgow in the central period of massive church building. And he can say that there wasn't enough room actually to accommodate everybody in the churches. Anyway, very interesting. It's a most interesting insight, this, but that's almost by the way. The excellent society, that is the Glasgow City Mission, in whose behalf I am pleading, and than which I can truly say I am not aware of any better entitled to the support and patronage of the Christian public, this society have undertaken to provide additional labourers who might enter on the field of so vast and plenteous a harvest. I can state without qualification and without reserve that I know not a likelier expedient under Providence for working a great Christian reformation on a people to whom the word of the ordinances of Christianity have heretofore been in a great measure unknown. There is no sense that somehow church and agency were at odds with one another. On the contrary, Chalmers rejoices that a society should be undertaking gospel tasks beyond the reach of the minister of a local congregation. If this was true domestically, how much more true globally? Without a doubt, had we waited for local congregations to evangelize the world, most of the global church simply would not have come into being. Even had the churches been fired with the vision of world mission, most wouldn't have known how to set about it in practice, and it's almost certain that they would sooner or later have come up with a similar arrangement of dedicated focus groups. Many European churches have for centuries been far more focused on maintenance and on their own internal needs than on fulfilling their mission calling, whether locally or further afield. Where that is the case, it is arguable that many of the parachurches have been more truly in line with the essence of church than those congregations. Even at the very local level, congregations often subscribe to the fallacy of a divide between sacred and secular space. This relates to what Jason was saying at the end of his talk earlier. At its most extreme, the ordinary Christian's role begins and ends with the obligation to come and sit under the ministry of the word taught by a professional minister in a special building called church. He or she just might be exhorted to bring other people in also, but the movement is centripetal. It's pulling them in. This is where things happen. I still remember the sense of shock when Dick and I first moved to Scotland that I experienced when the minister of the city centre church our family then attended equated evangelism with the congregation bringing people to church to listen to the preacher. This was linked to his insistence that in coming into the house of the Lord, one must leave the world and all one's everyday concerns outside on the doorstep. By contrast, by their very nature, most parachurch agencies are designed to equip and facilitate Christians to reach, serve, and disciple people on their own turf where they are, in their workplaces and neighbourhoods and homes and schools. Some congregations do a good job of that locally. Many sadly don't. On a wider scale, on the whole, local congregations do not have the expertise to send people overseas on their own, and a parachurch agency may be far better placed to reach some specialised gospel-starved subgroup or to produce the resources that congregations can then use. So what of the future? One of the most far-reaching changes in British social structure in the past 60 years has been the loss of almost all sense of committed community. Not only has the nuclear family unit extensively broken down, fewer people have any group at all to which they feel loyalty and with which they would identify long-term. Most secondary schools are now much too large for pupils or staff to know more than a small segment. Everybody else is reduced to impersonality, part of the furniture. In the cities, few people know their neighbours. Very few people remain in the same place of employment for more than a few years, and increasing numbers feel a sense of grievance rather than cheerful loyalty to their employers. Leisure and money are most likely to be guarded for individual gratification. It is harder to get reliable, regular, committed volunteers for almost anything, including church. Yet at the same time, and paradoxically, people often crave meaningful relationships, while at the same time unwilling for the commitment essential to those relationships. It is no accident that at the present time there is an increasingly widespread and increasingly alarmed conversation going on as to the future of both church and parachurch. Perhaps in the wisdom of God, and as the Chinese pictogram eloquently captures, crisis will be transformed into opportunity. Only if that is to happen, the whole church in all its varied configurations will need to work together. In 1995, Harvard professor Robert Putnam published an article in the Journal of Democracy entitled Bowling Alone, America's Declining Social Capital. The response was huge, and Putnam went on to write in 2000 a 500-plus page book expanding his thesis. It's called Bowling Alone. If you haven't read it, you should. Although it's written into the American context, it is equally applicable here. Putnam's title comes from his observation that until the 1970s, large numbers of people belonged to bowling clubs. These crossed social and workplace differences and led to highly committed relationships and shared activity on a very regular basis. There was a strong sense of identity. It produced social capital, the glue that holds communities together and enables people to serve one another, to identify with one another, and to care about one another. Within a generation, the pattern has changed. Nearly as many people still bowl, at least occasionally, but almost none belong to regular clubs and teams. They simply go occasionally with family or friends, and next time the group's composition will have changed. The clubs and leagues have collapsed. This pattern has been reflected far more widely than in bowling clubs. Our social structures have disintegrated. Very few people want to commit themselves to a regular undertaking. Relationships, including marriage or cohabitation, are impermanent, casual, uncommitted. Increasingly, jobs are for a few years at most, then you move on to something else. People spend more time in front of their TVs and computers and less in relating to other people. Even shopping is increasingly shifting towards online or malls, whatever you call them, rather than in local shops where you just might recognise and be recognised. The use of leisure time and money has become more self-centred and legislation more daunting, so that in cities especially, finding reliable volunteers for a host of community activities is harder and harder. Coupled with the shrinking of our church population, this steady erosion of willingness to commit and the de-skilling in interdependent, meaningful community add up to a massive problem for both local churches and for parachurch agencies, which have for generations depended heavily on voluntary involvement and loyal, reliable engagement, prayer, finance, presence, time, action. I think that many of the current experiments in small, strongly relational Christian groups are an instinctive reaction to all that has happened. There is something in the very way in which God has created us that craves community and will always find lone rangerism dehumanizing. Maybe you have no problem finding Sunday school teachers. Maybe you haven't any children in your church for whom you need a Sunday school. Did you know that something around 80% of Scottish churches have no children or youth work at all? We have been told for years that postmoderns are suspicious of traditional organisations and structures and are unwilling to submit to authority and hierarchy, and that is why they desert traditional churches. Sociological explanations never tell the whole story. They do not, for instance, take any cognizance of spiritual realities, but they are still well worth examining carefully. My personal expectation is that a diminishing proportion of the Christian community will be content to be part of traditional churches unless those change radically, and that a growing proportion will be part of alternative expressions of church. Congregations need to escape the straitjacket of preoccupation with structure and organisation, buildings and meetings, and recapture the scary, vulnerable priority of being the dynamic creation of the Holy Spirit in a community. Some churches and some agencies will shut down because they are no longer fit for purpose, or possibly because their particular role is completed. Some of our parachurch organisations will fold because, like congregations, they can ossify and no longer vibrate with the life of the Spirit. It would be a happy thought that some agencies could close down because congregations had become mission rather than maintenance minded. Others, even when their purpose is still vital, will close down for lack of support, perhaps because of creeping unbelief as to the lostness of the lost, or because they don't chime with the spirit of the age. It's appalling that it is easier to raise money for maltreated donkeys in North Africa than it is to raise funds for evangelism or Christian radio in the same region. I think that is a scandal. Even in Scotland, it is easier to raise funds to send a couple of young people on a baptised adventure holiday, euphemistically called short-term mission, than to raise funds to support a student to train at the Bible College for long-term ministry. We have some serious prioritising to do. In conclusion, at the end of the day, congregation and parachurch need each other in symbiotic relationship. We need to recognise one another as equally church, simply living out that calling in different settings. Neither local congregation nor parachurch is an end in itself. We have a shared ultimate purpose. Leslie Newbegin once described the local congregation as the only hermeneutic of the gospel, a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. I personally cannot see any reason why the same cannot be said of a properly functioning parachurch community as well. We need to honour one another as different configurations of the people of God, the church, going about our diverse particular business for the good of the whole. We need stronger networking between our constituent parts and a celebration of the way we can together do what we cannot do separately. I am glad that as a member of my local congregation and equally as a member of various parachurch agencies, my identity is the same, a child of God among a family of his people. I am not more church in one setting than the other. I simply recognise that different configurations of church can, in the Lord's hand, embody and serve the gospel in different contexts and forms for the glory of God. And one glorious day it will all come together in perfected form, our missionary calling complete, and our worship eternal and united. What a joyful prospect. There you are. So I hope I haven't shocked you. Yes, I am. I'm not.
Could I begin, Rose?
Yes, Howard.
I agree with, of course, with what you say. But early in your talk, you mentioned the third world and the miracle of miracles, that the church has taken root in the third world. But actually, my own experience of Africa, I don't know what yours was in the Far East, was that actually the churches in Africa, in my part of Africa, were very suspicious of parachurch organisations. Very suspicious indeed, because they weren't under church discipline. The church didn't appoint their leaders, etc. And that was something that both liberal and conservative white people assumed was a theological difference, but it wasn't really. It was really a difference which was really of their culture, that they expected everybody to be under the discipline of the national church.
Well, it's ironic, isn't it? Because it was the parachurch agencies that brought the churches into being.
Well, not in that case, but it might have been in many cases. But
it must have been at some point, Howard.
It was actually the Church of Scotland and the Free Church who brought it into existence.
Sorry?
It was actually the Church of Scotland and the Free Church.
Yes. Yes.
Who brought it into existence.
Yeah. But it wasn't the whole Free Church. It was still an agency or a part of the Free Church.
Oh, right.
Do you see what I mean?
It came under the discipline of the Free Church or
maybe
the Church of Scotland.
And actually, I think in sub-Saharan Africa, the huge explosion of churches, the majority of churches throughout sub-Saharan Africa are independent churches, and most of them gathered around almost on a pattern that replicates the pattern of your local tribal chief or your strong man or whatever, and they don't have much conversation with each other. So there would be one or two places in Africa where there is a strong denominational network, but that is not the majority of the profile of the church in Africa. It may be in a particular location, Howard, but it is not the overall demographic of the church in sub-Saharan Africa.
I don't disagree with you, Rose, at all, but it's, you know, with an awful struggle in getting the Scripture Union recognised, the church leaders just wouldn't recognise it, and also the student Christian groups, you know, related to the Christian unions, and the church leaders would not recognise them.
Yeah, I mean, I said at the beginning, didn't I, that there are people who just regard parachurch groups as illegitimate, and I think it's a nonsense.
Yeah. We're more used to it in this country, to parachurch organisations. Yes. Yeah. They were less used to it.
Yes.
In that part of Africa.
Jock. Yeah, Rose, do you know, Jock, I didn't recognise you at first, and then I heard you speak and I recognised you. I haven't seen Jock for a long time.
Yes,
he wasn't quite so bushy in those
days. Well, I was just thinking, there's that obvious difference. I grew up here. When I was much younger, an organisation like the Scripture Union would be described as the handmaid of the church. Now, do you think that language is just now totally outdated?
Well, why is it not the church in a different configuration? See, to me, the fallacy of this language is the assumption that the church, I mean, it's partly a language difficulty, because we've got this one word. So it's either absolutely everything universal, or people assume church only means local congregation. I'm saying I don't think that that's right. Why is it not that different configurations of believers working together in different ways, they're still church, they're just in a different configuration?
I recognise the force of what you were saying, but certainly there was a very clear understanding that it could not be church in the fullest sense, because they did not, and they were not allowed to, experience the sacraments, and therefore I'd be saying, for example, the logic of what you're saying was you would encourage local Scripture Union groups and all sorts of things to have a sacramental life as well as everything else, would you?
So, for example, when you have a Scripture Union staff conference, do they never break bread together?
Staff conference might, but the great majority of the work with young people would not. Perhaps because this was young people of primary and secondary school age rather than student age. That may be a key difference.
You see, I think it's another area where we're very fuzzy, because, for example, UCCF has taken historically a line that it is not the church. And you may want to go down that route. But there are times when, for example, at a staff conference, you have communion together, all right? Yeah. And what is it that means that this is not church? I maintain that it is church. It is church in a different configuration, because I don't stop being church when I'm part of a Christian union. This is actually a microcosm of God's people on that campus. Do you see what I mean? It's because of the barriers and the kind of structural language that we have put around what makes a church a church. And I find that actually undermines the reality of what it is to be a community of believers in different configurations. I mean, is the implication that I've stopped being the church when that's...
Right, you're still playing devil's advocate on this one, but what about Paul's distinction of saying, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel? Although he admitted even exceptions to the baptism one, which is sort of a recognition that there were... It depends what... If it's just a language thing, you say, okay, there are different configurations, but I think you're saying it's a lot more than just language.
I think I should have had my bulletproof vest on. Howard and then Fergus.
I wonder if we go to the contribution rather than a question on the last issue. It's a great pity that Paul didn't say, not simply, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He'd only said, God did not send me to celebrate the sacraments, but to preach the gospel. What a lot of trouble we'd have been saved. I regard one of my achievements in life as running a theological conference 3 or 4 years ago, in which we had a United Communion service at the end. There was a bishop present. I made sure he simply gave the talk, and a layman celebrated the communion. That's one of my King Charles of Head things.
Yes.
Going back to your main theme, I think this is quite important. I first came across the problem you mentioned at the outset, at the time of Billy Graham's campaigns, when some people in Scotland thought they were all wrong because they weren't done by the local church. Only the local church could do evangelism. And I'm sorry to say there were leading evangelicals who took this point of view. And the question was solved for me by reading the New Testament, which goes back to your Antioch business, that in the New Testament, the majority of evangelism attested by the epistles is done by traveling missionaries who are not responsible to anybody but to God. They are supported by the local churches, but trying to find evidence for local churches being the centers of evangelism is extraordinarily difficult. And you'll be well aware yourself, Rose, of Paul Bauer's work, in which he says that Paul did not expect or encourage his churches to do evangelism, which of course creates great problems for what we tell local churches to do today. And the picture is not quite as bleak as that. It certainly went on. But the important thing is that the main evangelism is done by groups of missionaries sent out for the purpose. And it dawned upon me immediately that Billy Graham is the 20th century equivalent of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Titus and Timothy going out and doing mission all around the place, while the local church is more the place of nurture of the converts. And so we're not tied to New Testament patterns, but we can get some guidance from them, and it guides us towards parachurch. No question of it.
You're a good friend, Harry.
Well, I'm trying to remember the man's second name, Paul something or other, from the Central World Mission, California. Paul, name would help me. Anyway, he wrote an article some years ago, which was published by the William Carey Press, which he himself coordinates. I think it was called The Two Redemptive Structures of God's Mission, in which he speaks about the church as modality and the church as sodality. And he said both are the church, and the sodality is the church orders, and you know, the monastic orders or the mission orders, missionary societies, fill, you know, one or two functions of the church. But he speaks of the church as modality, where all the functions of the church are fulfilled. But he says both are the church. And it was very interesting some years ago when the Scottish Churches Council was transmuting into the Action of Churches Together in Scotland, there was a proposal that the Bible Society, the YMCA and YWCA, which were members of the Scottish Churches Council, should be excluded. And I was a member there at that time, and I took issue with that, and were able to, on the basis of that argument, preserve, I think, associate membership at least of these parachurch organisations, so that even in an ecumenical organisation which is fairly institutionally structured, there was a recognition that the church exists in some manifestations outside what we traditionally call the church.
I mean, I'm not trying just to be awkward in this discussion, but you see, I think where we've got to at the beginning of the 21st century here in the UK, increasingly we will see little communities being created who are not part of denominational structures. In China, that's probably where almost all the vitality of the church has been. Now, it's extremely messy. It's extremely messy. So you've got everything from the really wild and wacky through to the very orthodox. But the reason has been both the climate of the culture, which is aggressively secular, and also because people are looking for something very meaningful in terms of small interrelated communities. Now, I think increasingly there are people who in the UK who are experimenting with that sort of thing, and we're seeing some of those churches or Christian communities popping up all over the place. Some of them are, we might feel, beyond the pale, and some of them we have to recognise as being authentic spirit-birthed communities. I mean, you think of something like the Crowded House in Sheffield, with its very, very strong focus on very strong community life. And in many respects, it looks remarkably like a voluntary society operating at its best. You see, now I think that we have to be more flexible in our thinking about what constitutes church. I guess that's my bottom line. And it seems to me that the realities are not organisational and structural in that sense, which has been the main way in which church has been defined in the past, and even in the distinction between sodality and modality. But is this a community that is centred around the Lord Jesus and seeking to live out and display the life of Jesus in their calling, whatever it is, in the place where they are?
What do you do when things go wrong and when a small community like this is not responsible to anybody and nobody can exercise any discipline? You're aware of a problem we faced a couple of years ago where precisely this happened. There was nobody who could intervene in a situation where the church was going off the rails. And there needs to be some sort of answerability and sort of church structure so that even though the church structures may go wrong, nevertheless, there are some safeguards in place to deal with 9 o'clock churches in Sheffield and the other things of the kind that arise.
I think that's fine in theory, Howard. Well, I don't know that I think it's entirely fine in theory. I mean, certainly historically in practice, if that were the case, then you would not be seeing heretical churches in our denominations, would you? I mean, you know, the theory of discipline and accountability is fine. Would you want to say that every church in Scotland that is part of a registered denomination with apparent lines of accountability is really a gospel church and preaching the word and all the rest of it? I think you'd be very hard-pressed, wouldn't you? You know, so that actually the bringing it, as it were, into line, doesn't work even when you've got that structure. Well, it works sometimes, but it doesn't. Maybe.
I don't know. It's a debatable point.
Yeah.
But there has to be some kind of way of dealing with problems like this, and the little church on its own very often has no way of dealing with it.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, in the New Testament churches, that was not so much a structure as accountability to apostolic doctrine. Is that right?
And to apostles.
Hmm? Yeah, and the apostles while they were there. But the apostles weren't everywhere.
No, but they...
Sorry, yes.
I think that... I don't think anybody is going to disagree with the fact that members of parachurch organisations, if we call them that for the time being, are most certainly church members and are called by God to do various things and perform for various functions and so forth, and are in many ways instruments of Christ as members of the church. What I think is important is to maintain the distinction between a society of people who are called to be on a particular basis of ministry or task or ability or just simply inclination distinguish that from a gathering of the church. The reason I say this is that if you go to any church, and this is why I think the New Testament only allows a plurality of churches in terms of the church in different places. Therefore, there's only one church in Corinth, and everybody However much they don't match up to this, they most certainly are called to be members of that one church. If you look at that church, the only common ground that anyone has in that church with anyone else is the fact that Jesus Christ has called them. Now, that, I think, is the most basic definition of a church in gospel terms. If you stand out and look at your congregation and you say, well, everybody's here for only one reason, that is because they are Christ's choice. That is the basis upon which they have to get on with one another. We're all very different, but we're here because Christ chose us. Now, if we therefore criticize one another and don't like the other people in the church, then we're criticizing Christ's choice. Now, that is the fundamental definition of a local church, and we have to get on with it. And of course they squabble, because we squabble, don't we? But nonetheless, that definition holds. In a parachurch organization, there is more that holds people together than simply the fact that Christ has called us to be members of his church. It may be some particular interest or capacity to translate the Bible, or maybe some interest in some particular part of the world, or something else. And so there is a God-given solidarity amongst these particular parachurch members, which is a good thing, but it does conceptually distinguish a parachurch organisation from a gathering of the general church.
I think the fallacy of your argument, pardon me, is that actually in a geographical location, people who don't like one church go to another.
Well, that is a travesty.
Yeah,
but
that is the fact.
But there's only one church in Philippi, isn't there?
Well, I think we don't know how they organise themselves into households or whatever they're related to each other.
Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, look, you people who are holy need to come out of that mob there who are drunk at communion and do something different. He never says that. He says to all of them, you are all members of Christ.
Yeah, but the implication of that would be that I don't know where you live. I'm sorry, I don't even know who you are. wherever you are, you should then be on terms with other professing groups of Christians in your locality in such a way that you can bring them all together regularly and in order to express, we are the people of God in this locality. I don't know of almost anywhere in Scotland where that happens on a really regular basis.
Yeah, but you can't justify a theoretical distinction or a lack of a theoretical distinction between church and parachurch organisations on the basis of deficiencies in our present circumstances, because you can't argue from that.
Well...
Can I chip in another one? I'm very surprised that the matter of authority, the human liking to be an authority and rulers has never been chipped into this. It seems to me historically that many church people have been threatened by, again, if we pardon the expression, parachurch groups. I think of that in my own experience. Where do you think that fits into the twisted picture that we maybe have got into? The idea of church authorities, i.e. we can't have Scripture Union operating here because it's not under the umbrella of me, the minister, and us, the Kirk Session. You see the kind of idea? This is my little paddling pool and you're not allowed at toe in. Sorry.
Well,
I'm wondering.
Isn't that part of our fallenness that we like to be in control?
Well, I'm asking questions right now. I'll come back to you if you really want me to.
I think it is a very messy situation, but I think sometimes it is a matter of wanting to be in control.
Yeah. You see, I mean, the background I came from was that many young folk of my generation in my town came to faith through an interdenominational youth fellowship that belonged to three churches of Scotland, two Baptist churches, a Brethren Assembly and an Episcopal Church, with occasional visitors from the Salvation Army, Church of Christ and a few others. Now, there were folk coming to real faith.
Yeah.
Some of them went abroad as missionaries, some of them entered the ministry, full-time service and so on. They've got a track record to prove it was real. But there were church leaders at the time who were offended because it wasn't under their umbrella.
Yeah. Now, I just find that very, very sad. You know, because if you see what I mean, the proof of it is exactly that here are people who are coming to faith, being discipled, and going on to serve the Lord. Should we not rejoice in that rather than say, oh, but, you know, it wasn't under my control? If it was under one church's control, probably the dynamics of that group would have been different and maybe it wouldn't have been so productive.
Sure. If I may have my last say, but I'm simply pointing out, though, that in this whole picture, I don't think we can discount the fact of I'm the kingpin here and you folks aren't allowed to do this. You know, I feel that is part of what has made the situation messy.
Yeah. Probably. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that either church congregations have always been in the wrong and agencies have always been in the right, or the other way around.
Sure.
I mean, you know, we're all dealing with our fallenness. James and then Jason. James?
Stanton.
I'm sorry. Right. I keep calling you James.
That's right. Okay. Just on that point, for me, isn't there a kind of... an irony that it's almost moving to a more kind of Roman Catholic view of authority rather than a kind of Reformed understanding of the minister teaches God's word and the word has authority and the minister can't bind the conscience of anyone apart from the word, but it's often the Reformed groups that kind of take this stance of kind of control, and it's almost like this the model of kind of pastor of kind of CEO kind of commanding all these different divisions has kind of taken root in our which isn't necessarily a biblical idea at all. I had a second question which is not related.
Yeah,
is
go
that
on,
just wondered if you had any ideas on kind of given the messiness you're encouraging us to embrace, best practice of applying something like 1 Corinthians 5, expel the immoral brother. How does that work with all these different configurations and different authorities and any ideas?
I think sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, just as happens in our churches, in our local congregations. And, you know, I think the issue of discipline is a very real one. But in practice, those of you who are church ministers, will, I'm sure, will concur that it's a very difficult thing to do and to see done. And how many... And very difficult to know at what point you or how you deal with certain situations. Do you send somebody packing, or do you seek to win them and woo them, or do you know what I mean? The theory is much easier than the practice. Now, I have seen some very scatterbrained, sometimes quite injurious parachurch groups. I'm not disputing that for a moment. But then I have seen some absolutely appalling local congregations too. Or my basic thesis is that it doesn't matter whether you're in a parachurch setting or in a local congregation setting, you are still church in either of those. And that instead of spending our time sort of arguing about who does what and who's in charge of which, how can we work positively and complementarily and with respect for each other so that together we do the richness of what God is calling us to be and to do. So one at the back there, Jason.
Yeah, I just assume that you would encourage or at least allow others to give their tithes and offerings exclusively to parachurch organizations and not their local congregation. I do have a vested interest here, am I? No, just kidding.
No, I think, does the scripture give us a direct injunction as to how we are to dedicate our gifts to the Lord? I don't think it does. Anyone correct me? I think that's a conscientious matter for us to be able to choose.
But it certainly wouldn't be out of bounds. I mean, you're giving it to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, yeah, and I think that there will be people who... who have a deep and passionate commitment to their local congregation and are very happy to give 100% of their giving to their local congregation. And there are others who have, for all sorts of reasons, commitment to and involvement in or engagement with parachurch organisations or particular individuals in ministry, whatever it is, and that's where they give some of their giving. I can't see any problem with that. So, I hope you're not going to be out on the street on your uppers.
Talk about
Steve.
You mentioned the idea of parachurch organisations working, say, on the same patch as the local church, or even perhaps where you've got two parachurch organisations working on the same patch. Do you think there's room for a certain amount of politeness to say, well, actually, we're here and we're doing this, you know, to avoid
duplication?
Yes.
Yes, I abhor duplication. And I think if you're going to start something, whether it's a congregation or whether it's a parachurch group or whatever, it's a matter of manners and of Christian integrity that you look first to see what is going on and whether there is some way of expressing what you believe God is calling you to do through what is already there rather than starting something fresh. Now, it may be that there is still something that needs to be done differently. I don't know. My own congregation in Glasgow has just celebrated its 20th birthday, and we're in the west end of Glasgow. But one of the things that I find very interesting is that most of the people who have, beyond the initial group, who have come into the church, have come to faith. And part of their faith journey has been their rejection of the established churches. And they come to us initially because we meet in a school. See, now, I'm not saying that that's better or worse than something else. All I'm saying is that there are people that one kind of expression of God's family can reach and disciple, who would not actually go to something else. But if people come to us because they've got upsides with something going on in the church to which they already belong, we say to them, our first task is to come with you and to seek for some kind of reconciliation with the leadership of the church from which you have come. We are not interested in poaching. Right? And until there has been that process of trying to bring reconciliation with the leaders or whatever it is that has caused the problem of the church from which they have come, we will not encourage them to come and join us. Right? Now, it seems to me that we could all actually do some of that a bit more, whoever we are. David.
Rose, you belong to a local congregation.
Yes, I do.
Gathered. Mm-hmm. And you're also active in a parachurch organisation. Mm-hmm. If your belonging was only to the parachurch organisation and you had no other belonging in a local congregation, would you feel that something was missing or lacking? Or does belonging to both
enrich, they complement each
yes,
other?
Or does the one add something which, i.e. the local congregation, add something which the parachurch organisation, because of its nature, would be unable to give you? Or do you find, or would you find full satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, in the parachurch organization?
I think I could do one without the other. I'm very glad because of the rich texture of friendships and relationships and extra dimensions of Christian family that I'm part of both. I suppose when I was a student, I was converted not very long before I went to university through reading the New Testament. I was a Marxist, and I was converted through reading the New Testament as a dare to disprove the resurrection. And the Lord had other intentions. But for family reasons and for what was going on, from then until I went to university 18 months later, I was not a member of a church, of a local congregation at all. And there were reasons why that was not possible, I think. Genuinely, I think it was not possible. But when I went to university, suddenly I found myself in the Christian Union, which at that time in my university was a bubbling, vibrant group. And it was there, I would say, that I was primarily discipled. And very richly. And opened up not only to wonderful ministry of the word. I mean, I was in Bristol, and we had people like Alec Mateer and Jim Packer and others who came and did John Stott, who came week by week and did the Bible teaching. I mean, really far more profound than I think I would have found in a local church. And it was there that I was drawn into a missionary prayer group, and 17 of that Asian prayer group who overlapped with me one way or the other went on to full-time ministry in Asia. I mean, it was a very vibrant and formative place. And I would have to say, frankly, that the church that I went to was a kind of add-on, but was not so meaningful, because I couldn't be involved deeply in the life of that church. But that Christian Union was very, very vital. And Dick and I are still in touch with probably nearly 400 fellow students, or students who were students when we were travelling secretaries, the staff workers, for 3 years after being students. That's a depth of friendship and of relationship that is very, very deeply important. Now, I would suggest to you that there are not a lot of people whose only experience is the experience of a local church who could testify to that kind of quality of friendship and relationship. I'm not trying to say one against the other. I am trying to say that perhaps at different stages of our lives, perhaps in different contexts, different configurations of God's people can be profoundly impactful, and profoundly the channel of grace that through which we grow and have opportunity to serve and learn and pray and whatever. And that's great. Why fight each other? Why say who's supreme, who's not supreme? It's part of that. Our years with OMF, many of those friendships go profoundly deep. And I would say that for many of our people, my OMF colleagues, particularly because OMF continues to pioneer in many places where there is no church, I hope you do understand that there are still places in the world where there is no gospel witness. And because many of our people are in situations where it's very difficult for them actually you can't go into a ready-made congregation because there isn't one. I mean, I could take you to cities in Japan to this day where there are communities of 150,000 and no known Christian church of any kind. Well, when you go to a situation like that, who are the people that you profoundly relate to? They're your colleagues from your parachurch group or from a group of parachurch groups, if you see what I mean, you know. And the kind of structure that we think of as church, it's a non-starter. I think of many of our Chinese friends, or some of our friends going back into Muslim situations. They can't be part of congregations in the way that most of you take for granted. It just doesn't work like that. It's not possible. But they're still church. They're still the Lord's people. And whatever configuration is possible for them has to be the way that the grace of the Lord of, and the expression of some kind of relationship comes to them. I just think we need to be more imaginative. Jane, because you haven't spoken yet.
Yeah, I was cooking the same sort of question in my head that David asked, but sort of taking it on to the next stage, you know, people coming to OMF, for example, people coming to college, you would expect candidates coming to OMF to have a church. You'd expect students coming to college to have a church. Why?
I would want to know their story and how they've come to faith. Personally, I wouldn't want to turn somebody away from coming to college just because they didn't have a church behind them. I mean, they might have been converted. They might have been a member of a church with absolutely zilch spiritual life in it and come to faith, and that church is not going to stand behind them or recommend them in any way. So, I mean, that's you know, is that just a technicality? What I would want to see is that there was a responsible Christian group who recognized in this person that this was the dealing of God with them and a genuine call of God on their life that made sense of their coming, so that it wasn't just a lone rangerism.
I think what you say is right. I think that's the ideal, but I can't think of many mission agencies that would say, well, you've been involved with a vibrant CU and you're still in contact with them, that'll do. You know, I don't think it's just the churches saying that the churches have a place. I think the mission organisations, etc., are also saying the church has a very important place.
Yes.
It's different from...
Yeah, I would, if this was a group of mission agency leaders, I'd still want to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. That actually many of the boundaries we have set up between congregation and mission agency are not helpful, and we need to think much more creatively about how we complement each other and help each other.
Your church experience complements your OMF experience, complements your college experience, and it's not.
But I'm still church in each of those environments.
Yes, but you still choose to be part of a local church.
The local congregation. Uh-huh. It's partly this problem of how we use the word church. It really is. Howard.
One difference rose between a local church and a parachurch. However good the parachurch is that the church usually has its main meeting on a Sunday, and a parachurch doesn't. Now, is that important?
I would say it depends where you are in the world.
Now, the parachurch organisation might be better in many ways than a local church, but it's not mainly meeting for worship.
Well, even that depends, see. I mean, yeah. I think that... Well, maybe your experience is different, Howard. I would have to say that there has been a lot of prayer and worship within the parachurch groups that I have had the privilege of being part of. I think that the issue...
Not disagreeing that the parachurch might in fact be better than the local church. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, you go along on a Sunday to worship God with other people, which you don't do usually, only maybe exceptions in a parachurch organisation.
That would depend.
However good it is.
Yeah.
And there is that difference, I think.
Yes.
And that's why I think you still go to church, even though you're a member of a parachurch organisation.
I have lots of reasons for going to church. And I'm not trying to do down the church. I'm trying to say, how do we operate, thinking differently that You know, I do find the term parachurch really very unhelpful, because it seems to me it makes a demarcation that suggests that only the congregation is the only legitimate expression of church, and I don't think it is. The Lord's people are the
it's
Lord's
one more
people.
Hand gone up, so we'll let Laurie ask.
Yeah. Laurie, yes.
I mean, I think we're caught in this trap all the time that we get into the either or argument.
Yeah.
Really, what we ought to be about is both and all the time. But a question I was going to ask is that, in more experience, so many of the parachurch organisations, and this kind of relates back to some of what Jason was talking about, the culture and church, so many of the parachurch organisations have their home in the West, their administrative home, as it were, in the West. Do you foresee, because of the demise of the church in the West, denominationally, your structures collapsing in the same way?
Well, in terms of OMF, it's always had its headquarters in Asia. So, I think that if you're talking about mission, cross-cultural mission agencies, for example, probably many of those will fold because they are too expensive to maintain. It's very interesting seeing some of the mission movements, and maybe mission movement is almost a healthier way of looking at it, coming out of, say, Brazil or some of the within Africa, cross-culturally within Africa, some of those movements and the ways that they are operating very, very much more economically and building different systems. And some of that, I'm sure, watch this space and see what happens. And I think, you know, we need, don't we, always to be saying, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us freshly? Do we dare to do things differently? Now, I think that question needs to be addressed both to our congregations and to our agencies. But I think it does need to be addressed to both. And that there may be ways in which we have done church that we have to think all over again. Is this really? And I think that's part of what we'll be looking at tomorrow when we're thinking about emerging church and all the argument that goes on about it and the polarization of those who love it and those who loathe it. Well, is it just because it's threatening to us, or do we have some kind of recognition that sometimes the old form has to die in order that the new can spring up? And maybe that will be part of our discussion tomorrow. So I do believe in congregations as well as agencies. So thank you for your patience.
Thank you. It was very obviously, this is a very stimulated response, and that can continue over our meal together and into the evening. So thank you very much for listening.